Many years ago, a well-known evangelist gave one of his most famous sermons, and many people in the audience reacted and responded in a way that I don't think this is what his response that he was expecting, but they were crying out, they were moaning. According to social historians, some listeners even went into convulsions. The well-known evangelist, Jonathan Edwards, gave the sermon in Enfield, Massachusetts in 1741. The sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards was a Calvinist in 18th century New England who preached a strong set of Puritan doctrines. The sermon itself was about hell and damnation. Many such sermons have been delivered by well-meaning, misinformed, or deceived preachers. When the sermon was delivered over 260 years ago, it was aimed at hard-hearted people of Edwards' congregation. So Edwards wanted to warn them about the evils of materialism. But what happened was his major appeal was to fear, to that of fear. The love of the true God got lost in the description and the negative passions that Edwards created with wrong doctrine, with a wrong understanding of this particular doctrine as he approached it. I would think that the intent of the sermon was to be about a holy God, but the picture that Edwards painted led many to believe in a harsh, cruel, tormenting God. The picture Edwards painted of the future was dark and bleak. The descriptions that Edwards painted focused the congregation on the fiery end of sinners and apparently created depression and even suicides. The congregation over a period of time grew by about 300 people. At least for a short time it grew for that. But the overall fruit of his labor was not positive. This sermon by Edwards was one of many in a time that social historians now refer to looking back in this particular era of church and Christianity in the late 1700s was known as the Great Awakening. Sometimes it is described as a great religious revival in America, a time of great revival, trying to bring people back to God. And I don't think that he actually accomplished, and I don't think that the people at that time, these sermons, really did what they thought they were going to do. Edwards was joined by other evangelists over a period of time. And one of the evangelists was a man by the name of George Whitefield from Britain. Together, these men preached people into a religious frenzy in order to save them from what they described as a hideous place of eternal burning torment, hell. I have a question. Did these men get such ideas about hell, about God, and about the fate of sinners from the pages of the Bible? People seeking truth need to realize that the idea of the hell presented by the evangelists, like Jonathan Edwards, did not originate from the Bible. If it did not originate from the Bible, then where did such ideas come from? Because this was very ideal, the types of sermons that came out of that period of time. And if I'm making the statement that it didn't come from the Bible, then where did it come from? what is the history of such a hell as presented by these evangelists at that time? The Bible tells us that it was holy men of God who wrote the Bible and they were inspired by God. However, having stated that, we also need to recognize and to understand that some of those who have translated the Bible from the Hebrew and or Greek appear to have been inspired or appear to have been influenced by secular writers and Catholic writers like Dante and John Milton. And so if you go back and you look at the history of this doctrine as it is presented and it is still held in so many churches today, this is where it originated from. The translators also appear to have been influenced by powerful and even fanatical pagan philosophies and ancient superstitions about such a dreadful place. The fairly common Christian beliefs about the tormenting flames of hell and the cruel and harsh God who was supposed to have created it as a place of eternal punishment and punishing are totally based on non-biblical and or ungodly sources. It is not found in the pages of the Bible. And I asked the question again, so where did they really get these ideas? And we've made some comments already on that. What we need to also understand is none of these beliefs about this kind of hell were part of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Doing a word study about the Greek word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, can be very insightful. And I use this word because this is the word, the Greek word Gehenna, is the word that is primarily referred to or translated as hell in our King James Bible. In essence, the truth can be, you know, can actually set some free from this false belief about such a horrible hell created by an angry God, because it is not true. The word Gehenna, the translators of the 1611 King James Bible translated the word Gehenna as hell, were referring to a valley located southwest of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. The Valley of Hinnom was named after a man who had owned the land, and all through the history of Israel, it was known to be a terrible place. The area itself, the land, the area was known as a terrible place. We can see from scriptures some of the kings, wicked kings in Israel, and how they are actually referred to in scripture in using this area. And we're going to do that. Wicked kings such as Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed their children to Baal in this valley by burning their children in a sacrifice to this false god. God condemned this, obviously, as well as other evil atrocities that were practiced in the Valley of Hinnom. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images of Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so we see this king had gone in and started practicing a horrible, horrible thing and taking. You know, it was something that had been practiced in that area before Israel, and God, and it says God had cast that out of the area. And so here's this king brought it back in, sacrificing to Balaam, and he sacrificed, burning in the fire, his own children. And this is what was done in that area, in this area of the Valley of Hinnom. And it's referred to in the Old Testament as being in the Valley of the Children of Hinnom. Okay, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we'll see about Manasseh. Now, this is not, you know, you've got the sons of Israel, and then you have the two sons of Joseph, who Ephraim and Manasseh. This is not, this is the same name, but this is not that same son. This is a king later. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Just for the record, this man ruled longer than any other king in Israel. Wicked king. It's an interesting story about his life, and I'm not going to cover that here. Verse 2, still talking about Manasseh. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Before they ever got there, he had already cast out all of these things. God had already removed all of this sacrificing to Baal and burning their children in the sacrifices to Baal. But let's go on and see what happens. For he built again the high places. They were gone, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Hezekiah had thrown these things out, and then here he comes and he rebuilds them back up against the high places, which is false places of worship. And they did these horrible things. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshiped all the host of heaven, and served them. Verse 4, also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Verse 5, and this is Manasseh. And Manasseh built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You can already see God had already set up the worship system the way it was going to be done in the house of God. And he comes in and he starts putting things in, bringing pagan things in, how to worship in a pagan way to a pagan God. He has already rejected God as being God and the house of God. Verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times, meaning other times than of God's times, and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with the familiar spirit and with wizards. He worked much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger. I could say so. But he had, as Ahaz did, burn his own children in the fire. In this fire, some of the practices that were done in this valley of Hinnom. I want to go to one other place in this same context. This is in Jeremiah chapter 7. And if you're writing notes, put in your notes 1 through 34. We're not going to read 1 through 34. You can do that. This is not a reading class. But we're going to read some of these verses, and we're going to start in verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. And he goes through for the next several verses all the horrible things that they had been doing. And I want to go down now to verse 32. Go all the way down to verse 32. Now you can read those other verses later. It just adds to and it just makes the picture much brighter, much clearer, focusing on the evil that has been going on. In verse 32, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. He said, I'm going to change the name of this area. I'm going to name it the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. In other words, they're going to run out of places to bury. It's going to be so horrible. The death is going to be so great that they're going to run out of places in this area to bury the dead. That's what he's saying here. Verse 33. and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beast of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Verse 34. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Wow. He's talking about all the horrible things, painting the picture here of happening in this area that we're focusing on right now in this section of the sermon on the Valley of Hinnom. When Jesus lived and walked the streets of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom was the city garbage dump. Trash was forever burning in the area. It was the perpetual place where the trash, where the garbage, where all the discard, all of this horrible stuff that you'd be getting rid of, dead animals, even the body of executed criminals were sometimes also thrown into the valley. And they were burned. And sometimes if the burning wasn't being done accelerated enough, to put it in that way, the locals would throw sulfur. Scriptures refer to it as brimstone, that sulfur. And they would throw it in there into the fire to accelerate the process, to speed it up. It says in the Valley of Hinnom, that's what they're referring to, is the area when the fires failed to burn the garbage sufficiently, what would happen was maggots would feed on the available unburned refuse that was there. We even have a reference to that even in an Old Testament scripture. I'm not even going there, I'm just telling you this. In the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom was clearly a real place on the earth. It is not just something that's made up, it's a real place. In the New Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom truly did exist and was used much as it had been used for hundreds of years. So this is a real place. This isn't something, you know, that's made up to be symbolized or to be symbolic of something. It's a real place, and these are the kind of things that had been happening. We saw horrible, horrible things that were happening. People to pagan gods were burning their children in the fires in this valley. Later it has now become a garbage dump, the garbage pile, where all the stuff is being burned up to be destroyed. In time, the word Gehenna, which is the Hebrew word that is for the Valley of Hinnom, that's the Hebrew word that represents those words. So when you hear this word Gehenna, it is referring to the Valley of Hinnom. It eventually was transliterated into Greek. In other words, when the translators created the 1611 King James Version, which is what I use here, they turned that transliteration, this Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom, they turned that word into and started using the word hell in its place. I mean, that's what it is. And they're referring to this place. There are 12 instances where the word Gehenna, that's G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna, is found in the New Testament writings. I'm not going to go through all of those 12 with you here today, but I do have it available for you. I have a handout for you. I'll give it to you after services today. But those who are looking in on the internet may be looking in here, and if you would like to get a copy of that, we'll make that available on our website, and I'll give you that at the end of the sermon here. But there are these 12 places. But I do want to give you a couple of the places. I do want to read just a couple of these 12 examples, because it gets the point across. One that I want to give you is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. One other place that I want to read in this context is in Matthew 18 and verse 9. Matthew 18 and verse 9. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, those are just two of those 12 places that I'm referring to. So I think that's pretty clear to recognize that some of the New Testament verses where Gehenna is translated into hell, it's pretty clear that this Greek word, Gehenna, is attached to the idea of fire. That's what those two places that I've just shown you, this is what it says. So it's very clear that it says that. And when you think about it, it only makes sense. And the reason it only makes sense to use it is because of the literal ever-burning garbage hole in the area of Jerusalem. And so when they translated, this is Matthew writing this. These two accounts that I gave you are both in Matthew. So Matthew is writing this. And so whenever they translate it and they put it into the English and they substitute, as it were, transliteration for the word, and they use this word hell, they're still referring to that with the fire and all of that. So they've used it as a symbolism now. There's also the sense of condemnation and destruction in some of these passages involving Gehenna. Now, I didn't read those, but they're there. For this reason, the translators may have chosen to use Gehenna as an analogy for their preconceived yet pagan ideas of an ever-burning, tormenting hell controlled by Satan. This is where they get this from. They get this from pagan philosophies, from pagan teachings, and they have this preconceived idea about this. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting about it. None of these 12 passages, none of these verses using the translated word hell for Gehenna contain the idea of people being tormented. Not one of them does not show tormenting people. Also, we note that none of these verses mention Satan or contain the idea that Satan is in charge of hell or that Satan torments the dead or the living. Also, none of these verses describe an angry or unmerciful God. None of those 12 verses even mention any of these things. Yet it is from these 12 verses that even to today, many people hold the doctrinal belief of an ever-burning, tormenting hell fire. None of these verses mention any of these things. Jesus' teachings are not the source for this common view of hell held by many who profess Christianity today. They're just deceived. This is not on their part wickedness. This is a deception. The Old Testament is not the source. So again, we ask the question, then what is the source? What is the source? The answer is, Satan is the source. He has twisted and perverted this truth about death and about what happens. He has influenced people since Adam and Eve. Satan has inspired much of what our social society today has come to what is called great world literature. And as a result of this influence by Satan, who wants people to believe certain things that are absolutely contrary to what God teaches, there are even high school and college students who are very often required to take a course called world literature. And that would include most of the time, or at least many of the times, teachings and writings like Dante and Milton, which are heavily discussed. I have an undergraduate degree in English, and I've had several world history courses, and I've read these guys over and over and over. And if you have any kind of college degree and you have any literature courses, you've studied these things, and you come to the realization of knowing that what I'm telling you here, this is what they say. Maybe you're not so familiar with Dante's writings and Milton's writings, but this is what is influenced there. This is where a lot of this actually comes from. The writings of Dante, for example, and Dante is actually his first name. I won't try to pronounce his last name. But the writings of Dante were heavily influenced by what came before him. And what came before him was the pagan myths and legends. Let me just give you an illustration of this to show you the point. Dante wrote, one of the writings he wrote is called Divine Comedy, and he wrote this about 1320, this is A.D., as an allegory of human life. I mean, this is what he says that it is. Historians record that Dante wrote it to turn a corrupt society back to righteousness. I mean, so maybe his intentions were okay. It was just that his thinking and where he was getting his reference, what he was using as his source, was what was off. But that was what he was wanting to do. He considered the society in which he was living was corrupt, and so he wanted to turn them back to righteousness. The story is in the form of a vision of the world that goes beyond the grave. It's carried out beyond the grave. That's what the story is. That's how it's done. Dante claims that this story, this writing, the Divine Comedy, is based upon an actual vision, he says, that he had in 1300 that changed his life. And he says this vision that he had in 1300 saved him from his sinful life. But he still wrote about it in a false concept. Dante says that during the year of Jubilee, and he says it's 1300, he was guided by three different individuals for 7 days through hell and purgatory and paradise. Now, if you read the story ever and you came out on the other end and you said, I have no clue what he was talking about, which is what a lot of people do. I mean, it is there at paradise when he goes through hell, then purgatory and paradise. And oh, by the way, the word purgatory is found nowhere in the pages of the Bible. That ought to give you a clue already. That he finally met the Virgin Mary. And this is where he gets a lot of his insights. He also states that he spoke with different souls in each place that he went to. Now, that's contrary to Scripture. The dead know not anything. If they're dead, they're dead, and they don't know anything at that time. But he totally rejects that. I mean, I'm not saying he rejected it with knowledge. I'm just saying he rejects the truth of the Bible. That's all I'm saying. The Divine Comedy is the story he supposedly learned about what God had in store for himself, for Dante, and for the world. Let me illustrate just one more influential piece of literature. 300 years later, John Milton wrote Paradise Lost. Milton says that he wrote this very long poem because this writing is done in a poetic form, which makes it even harder to read, to justify the ways of God to man. Now, did you get that? Do you understand what he said? This is what he said. This is why he says that he wrote it. He says that he did this to justify the ways of God to man. What he is saying is that he felt that he needed to apologize for God. The public at that time was enthralled by Milton's work and ideas. And it has since that time become known as a literature classic and always on the recommended reading list for high school and college students in literature. The first two books of Paradise Lost describe hell as an ongoing torment. Milton's descriptions guides the reader through nine circles of hell. Now, I'm not going through and explaining all of this. I'm just telling you some of the ideas that are there. Now, we hold up what we believe out of the pages of the Bible. But it is from these kinds of writings that so many people, deceived, have come to establish their doctrinal belief of hell. It's not out of the Bible. This is what I'm saying. This is where this came from these classic literature writings. Satan in Paradise Lost is described with great power and great capacities. He's almost presented as the hero. The work creates questions about any omnipotent or freedom God may have to deal with Satan. Poor God. This is how he is presented. Satan has the powers and different powerful capacities. Milton, in his work, you come to the conclusion, or at least he's questioned about, what about God? Is God omnipotent? Is God holy? Is God really the powerful being that the Bible shows that he is? And you have to question at the end of the writings whether this writing even shows that God is. And there are other such writings that have influenced and have shaped the ideas preached about God, about Satan, about death, about hell, and about the fate of sinners. These aren't the only sermons by these men that I have mentioned, and they base so much of their writings and their sermons upon these writings. Brethren, these false concepts about hell are not the only false concepts going about in religious circles even today. For example, there are some who are now using the truth of the Bible, actually using something that's stated in the Bible, a truth of the Bible, and I'll tell you in just a minute what that truth is that they're taking, that all humans will be made alive at the resurrection, but that they then twist the scriptures for wrong conclusions. They take the truth of the scripture of the Bible, and then they twist that and they come to wrong conclusions that are damnable lies, actually. The scripture that they base this on that I'm referring to today that is going on is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 53. The scripture says, the Bible says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. They repeat that and then they twist that to come out with some false idea and some false teaching. And a lot of this goes back to these writings of these pagan philosophers is really what it comes down to. These same teachers conclude that this immortality of all humans is necessary. And the reason that it is necessary is so that sinners can be tormented and never die. That's what some are beginning to teach today based upon a true scripture out of the Bible. Then to make it worse in that sense, they go to back up their teachings. They use examples such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men who were thrown into the fiery furnace but did not consume. That's back in Daniel 3. They cite that as an illustration to prove their point. They also cite the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3 with Moses, who witnessed that the bush was not consumed. They use that to back up their false conclusions. And the lies about mankind's eternal future continue to grow and to blur and to confuse the truth for many people today. Brethren, God wills that we receive His light, that we receive His truth, that we receive His word, and we receive His will. He desires that we come to know Him for being this marvelous, loving being that He is and always has been and always will be. That's what God wants. He wants us to come to the conclusion of who God is and how awesome He is. And He also warns us in His Word to take Him seriously, approaching Him in purity and fear of the Lord. Now, those are different topics, but they all tie into this false teaching about hell. Because that is not the conclusions that you come to when you study these other philosophies, these other teachings. You will not come to that conclusion. And that's exactly what God wants us to come to, is this conclusion that we're to take Him seriously and we're to approach Him in purity and in the fear of the Lord. That is who God is and all that that entails. So what is the truth? What does the Bible say and what does the Bible not say? The Bible does say that there is a place of fire created by God for the devil and his angels. It's in Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels or demons. So that's a true statement. The Bible does state that. The Bible does say that the beast, a human, and the false prophet, a human, are thrown into the lake of fire. That's in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, they're humans, and we would certainly understand they're not there in the sense of that they're still alive. They've been totally, completely consumed, and we would understand it. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, they just said that they'd be tormented day and night forever and ever. No, it is not talking about the beast and the false prophet. They're not the object of tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible does say that our God is a consuming fire, not a non-consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. It's repeated over in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. The Bible does say that God loved the world and gave to save the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible does say that it is not God's will that any perish. Perish in this context, in the scriptures, it means come to nothing. But what God would want is that all will live forever. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the idea, of course, is you carry that out. If we've come to repentance, the end result of repentance is what? Living forever. The Bible does say all will be resurrected. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So we know all, small and great, are going to stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So beings that are dead are going to be resurrected. That's the point that I'm saying that the Bible does show. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 5, I want to go back now to verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All of this is explained by one of the holy days of God. It's what is called the eighth day of the feast, or the last great day. All of this is explained in the Bible, what it's really about. The Bible does not say that all would be resurrected to immortality. The Bible does say that immortality must be put on. The Bible does say that the gift of God is eternal life, that we do not already have it. In other words, it's a gift that is given to us, but we don't already have it. While the wages, meaning the earnings, the payoff, what we've earned for what we've labored of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible does not say that God will give immortality as a gift to sinners. The Bible does say that the dead know nothing. The Bible does say that the wicked will be separated from the righteous. And I have scriptures on all of these. I'm just not reading all of these scriptures. They're there. The Bible does say the wicked will receive a punishment that lasts forever. Pay close attention. Stay right with me so you do not misunderstand it. Assume that I'm saying something that I'm not. The Bible does say the wicked will receive a punishment that lasts forever, while the righteous will receive life that lasts forever. Death is a punishment. The dead know not anything. They don't exist. Please understand that the opposite of an everlasting life, the opposite of an everlasting life is the punishment of death that lasts forever. There is no resurrection of this death. Also, the opposite of everlasting life is not life that lasts forever in torment. It ends. It ceased. It no longer exists. So the scriptures are very plain. It does away with this false concept, this satanic concept of death and hell. The Bible never says there is a place where sinners go on living forever, being tormented in flames by Satan. I can't even come up with a scripture or putting two or three scriptures together, one, two, or three witnesses from the scriptures together, where you can even come to that conclusion from the scriptures. The Bible contains the keys, the truth. God's desire is to comfort and to heal and to set captives free, even from false understandings, and to save. Jesus Christ tells us that in the book of Luke, and he says that's what he came to do. And he stops because all of what these verses that he is reading from back in Isaiah 61 are not yet to happen during the time of Jesus Christ living. Let's go back to Isaiah 61, and I'm just going to read one verse. You read several verses here and see all of this, but I'm just reading the one verse. That's verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And you can continue reading on the next three or four verses, and it just tells you other things that is going to happen. And we can see false concepts, false teachings are also part of all of that. That's what it is telling us. So, brethren, I think it's pretty clear that we can see the Bible does not show that God has a plan to torment the sinner in a burning hell fire forever and ever. It's just not there. It's not there. The real truth about God's master plan for mankind is revealed through understanding the appointed feast of God, created to be observed over and over, year by year. And you can find that and you can see that by reading the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. And it shows the feast of God that shows this incredible plan of salvation. The last great day, the last of these seven annual Sabbaths or holy days, explains all of this. The truth about God's plan is truly good news. And I hope that you see that and understand that also. If you want to get more information on this topic or other Bible truths about who and what is God, about Satan, about death, about resurrections, about judgment, about forgiveness, and about other related topics, then you can contact our website. The Church of Sovereign God website is at www.cotsg.org. That's cotsg.org. I hope this has helped. And I hope that you are blessed by the truth of God, not having to go through life and making an assumption that horrible things like your 17-year-old son, who was a druggie and kept doing all of these horrible things to feed the habit and winds up being dead as a result of an overdose, that he's not burning somewhere in an eternal fire forever and ever. That's not the truth of the Bible. And the truth is really what sets us free and what really helps us to understand how awesome and how great his plan is and what he is going to do for all of humanity. We will now read the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you, everyone. God bless you.